Amen. What good singing this morning. It's always an encouragement to sit on the front row and hear y'all sing before I preach, and so I appreciate that very much as we worship together. This month, Stacy and myself will be turning 47 years of age. And so as I was thinking about that, that means I am 3 years away from 50. I am 8 years away from getting senior discounts, and I'm 18 years away from the age of retirement. And so, you know, someone said that life is backwards. When you're young and you have all your strength, you don't have any wisdom to know what to do with it. But then when you get old and wise, you don't have any strength to do anything with all the wisdom that you have. So life sometimes, certainly life is short, and life sometimes is cruel. And as humans, we are preoccupied with preserving life. We spend billions and billions of dollars literally every year to make our bodies look younger. We spend billions on supplements to make us feel younger. We spend billions to rebuild our bodies so that we can act younger. We always want to postpone the inevitable and live life and make it longer and longer. But this has been the case throughout history. Man has always wanted to preserve life, wanted to find how he could live longer. In St. Augustine, which is about 30 minutes south of where we lived in Jacksonville, Florida, it is a historical city. And you can go to St. Augustine, Florida, to a place called the Fountain of Youth. The Fountain of Youth was discovered by the Spanish explorer Ponce de Leon. When he got to Florida, he heard there was such a place, this place that if you drank the water, it would give you youth and vitality and prolong your life. And so he began to search for the secret to eternal life. And he found what he thought was the Fountain of Youth. And so what we think is that those springs in Florida, when they began to drink the water, there's minerals in those springs, and the men felt energized, and so they thought, well, this must be it. This is the Fountain of Youth. Now, when I was younger, we would take field trips down there, and you literally could drink from the Fountain of Youth. They would have cups lined up of this water from the Fountain of Youth. And you would watch people, and you could just tell on the outside, they were like, yeah, this probably isn't real, not a big deal, we're just kind of doing it because everybody's doing it. But on the inside, you know what they were thinking. I'm drinking this just in case. Just in case there's any truth to this at all, I'm going to drink some of this water. Of course, in my mind, I'm thinking there's probably some high school worker back there, and he's out at the spigot, and he's just filling up all these cups right out of the spigot and saying, hey, it's from the Fountain of Youth. And so we don't know, but what one thing we do know is that Ponce de Leon did not find the secret to eternal life. And we know that because he's dead. And we also know that because everybody else that has drank from the water at the Fountain of Youth is also dead or on their way to dying. It is the inevitable. You cannot escape it. However, there is another person in history who searched for eternal life and the secret of eternal life. Except where Ponce de Leon found what he thought to be the secret of eternal life, and he drank of it, but it failed. This man found the secret to eternal life. And yet when he was offered, he turned away, and he did not partake. Now this story is not found in the National Enquirer. It is found in Mark chapter 10. So if you'll open your Bibles with me to Mark chapter 10. If you did not bring your Bible this morning, let me invite you to look underneath the seat around you. And there, if you will turn to page 846, you will find Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10, beginning in verse 17. And follow along as I begin reading there. And as he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother. And he said to him, Teacher, all these I have kept from my youth. And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, You lack one thing. Go sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me. Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Here is this man. He is from the other Gospels. We know that he is young, that he is a ruler. That's why it's called the rich young ruler. He hears that Jesus is on a journey, or he's fixing to go on a journey. So he runs up to him and he asks this ultimate question, this question that we all are thinking about and searching for. What is the secret to eternal life? Jesus, tell me, how do I inherit eternal life? And so Jesus in these verses lays out for us the secret to eternal life. You don't have to go to the fountain of youth to find the secret to eternal life. You don't have to spend billions and billions of dollars to try to repair your body. The secret of eternal life is found and given to us right here in God's Word. And so that's what we're going to look at this morning. And so number one, we see that in order to gain eternal life, God's righteous standard must be met. If you want eternal life, if you want to live forever, God's righteous standard must be met. When this man comes to Jesus, he calls him a good teacher. When he calls Jesus good, he is basically saying, you are righteous. But look at Jesus' response. He says, why do you call me good? No one except God alone is good. In other words, Jesus says, listen, wait a minute. It's not for you to determine who is good and not good. It's not for you to define what is righteous and what is not righteous, who is righteous and who isn't righteous. That is left to God. Look at the exclusivity that he gives here. He says, no one is good. He just basically clears the page and he says, who's good? Nobody is. And then he says, there is one and only God is the one who is good. It's only God who is righteous. Now, Jesus is not denying his own righteousness, but what he's recognizing is that this man is calling him righteous or good based on that man's definition of what good is. And so he's challenging him on this point. And he's saying, listen, God has not given you the privilege, man, to say what is good or what is not good, to say what is righteous, what is not righteous, and he has not given you the privilege to declare others as good or declare others as righteous. It is God and God alone who is righteous, and therefore it is God and God alone who has that privilege. And so Jesus is not denying his own righteousness. He's challenging this man's idea that he can declare someone as righteous. And so he reminds him of this, that it's only God who declares this when he says, you know the commandments. He says, listen, no one is good except God. You know God is righteous. He gave you the commandments. He gave you the standard of righteousness that you have to live up to in order to be declared as righteous. And here they are. And he lays out 6 of the 10 commandments. And because God is holy and because God is perfect, his law is holy and his law is perfect. And therefore, that sets the standard that man must meet in order to be righteous. Romans 7:12. So then, Paul says, the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. If you want to know what the definition of righteousness is, if you want to know what true goodness really is, you have to go to God. And he has laid out for us in his word what righteousness is and what the standard of righteousness, his standard of righteousness is. It reveals the righteousness of God. The law tells us what is right and wrong. It tells us how to live in accordance with what is right and wrong. And so Jesus is laying out the foundation to answer this man's question about how to inherit eternal life. He says, if you want to inherit eternal life, then you have to know and meet the standard that God has set for those that are righteous. Because if you don't meet the standard that God has set, then you cannot have eternal life. Listen, one of the biggest hindrances to man gaining eternal life is his own self-righteousness. Man builds his own little kingdoms and he puts himself on the throne and he begins to say, this is what is right and this is what is wrong. And he begins to define good and bad and he begins to define right and wrong. And then he begins to judge others based on his own definition of what is righteous and what is not. And so he becomes king and he begins to say, this is what is righteous. This is the standard that I have to meet in order to have a relationship with God, in order to have salvation, in order to gain eternal life. But the greater problem with this is that when we do that, it's not just that we judge others, but we begin to impose our standard on God. We think we're good enough for God. Because we follow most of the rules, then he should give us a pass. However, when we set the standard of righteousness for ourselves, it falls short of what God's standard of righteousness is. We always will set a standard of righteousness that falls short of what God's standard is. Paul would agree in Romans 10, verse 2, talking about Israel. He says, for I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. In other words, he's talking about the Jews, and they do all of this stuff. They have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For not knowing about God's righteousness, and here it is, seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. And so the Jews knew what God demanded, and yet they thought they were zealous for God, and that was enough. And what happened is they began to build this standard of righteousness that they had to meet. And because they were meeting their standard of righteousness, they forgot about what God's standard was. And they began to live in a way that they thought was pleasing to God, that met his standard, and it did not. Back in 2012, when we were still in Florida, one of my daughters was in school. She had to take the FCAT. Now, the FCAT, everybody has acronyms. The FCAT is equivalent to the STAR testing in Texas. And so in 2012, they decided they were going to rewrite the writing portion of the FCAT. So it was new. And so all of the tests came back, and the scale was this. If you get a 4 and above, you pass. If you get a 3 and below, then you fail. And when all the tests came back, only 21% of all the students in Duval County had passed the writing portion of the FCAT. Now, our county there, Duval County, is huge. So you're talking about a whole lot of schools there. Only 21% passed. So they have this emergency meeting. What are we going to do about this? Because obviously it doesn't look good if only 21% of our students are passing in writing. And so here's what they decided to do. They decided to change the standard. And so what they said was, no longer is it a 4 that is necessary for you to pass, but you only have to get a 3. And if you get a 3 on the writing portion of the FCAT, then you will pass. And the percentage went up to something like 80% of the students passed. So instead of getting together and deciding that we're going to hold the students to the standard that was set, they decided that they could just lower the standard. And if we lowered the standard, then more people would pass. Listen, that's not how it works with God. When you stand before God one day, and he holds you accountable to the righteous standard that he has set for you, there's not going to be an emergency meeting. You're not going to be able to bargain with God, and God's not going to lower his standard. If you want a relationship with God, if you want eternal life, the only way that that's going to happen is if you meet the standard of righteousness, not that you define, but the standard of righteousness that God has defined in his Bible. And that standard has already been set, and it cannot change because God is holy and He cannot change. Listen, I think there are many that we come in contact with, maybe even many in the church, who would say they are confident that they would go to heaven when they die. But the problem is their confidence is based on a standard of righteousness that they have set for themselves. Now, they'll admit that they're not perfect. Yeah, I'm not perfect, but I'm better than that person over there. As soon as you say that, as soon as you begin to say, yes, I'm not all good, but look, I'm better than the murderer, I'm better than the thief, or I'm better than my neighbor, I'm better than that, you're beginning to lower God's standard and set your own standard. And so they're walking through life and they think, I am okay with God because I'm not as bad as, or I haven't done this. And so they've laid out their own line that they have to meet. And they think everything's okay because God is a gracious and He's a loving God. And because I'm trying and because I'm doing some good things, certainly God is going to let me into heaven. However, when we live our lives as though we get to define the standard of righteousness necessary for a relationship with God who created us, we declare two things. First, we declare our ignorance. What we are saying is, I have not looked in the Word of God and I have not discovered what God says about His standard of righteousness. Now, you may not like it, you may not believe it, you may not even accept it, but the clear teaching of Scripture is that God demands perfection. You have to obey in every single respect in order to be declared righteous and to meet His standard. Listen to what it says in James chapter 2. Verse 10, for whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of it all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you do not commit adultery but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. Here's what James is saying. You may keep 99% of the law. You may not sin in 99% of all things. But if you just break one, if you just disobey one time, then you're guilty of breaking all the law. Why? Because the standard that God has set is perfection. And it doesn't matter whether you're here or whether you're right here. If you don't meet the standard of perfection, then you don't meet the standard of righteousness that He has set for you. Now that's interesting because if you go through the Bible, then here's what else the Bible says. The Bible says that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So by definition, here's what the Bible is saying. If you don't meet the perfect standard of no sin, then you don't have a relationship with God and you don't have eternal life. And yet the Bible declares that everyone who has ever lived, minus one, has sinned. And so there is no one who has met the righteous standard of God. And so we are all disqualified. But it doesn't just reveal our ignorance. When we set the standard ourselves, it reveals a self-righteous arrogance of the heart which impugns and insults the character of a holy God. You know what you're saying when you say, God, you're gracious and loving, and though maybe I'm not perfect, you're still going to let me in? Or you begin to say, listen, I may not be great, but I'm better than that person, and so I've messed up a couple of times, but maybe I've done some things to make up for that. You're saying, God, I don't care who you say you are. I want you to come down on my level. You impugn the character of God. You're saying, I want you to lower your standard, lower your character, so that I, the sinner, the one who has rebelled against you, the one who shakes his fist at you, can get into heaven. Listen, God is perfect. If He is not perfect and He's not holy, He's not God. And so if God were to lower His standard, then He's no longer God, and therefore you don't have eternal life anyway. And so we come to God in our ignorance and we come to God in our arrogance and we begin to tell Him, you're going to let me in because of such and such. I'm okay. We convince ourselves that we're okay before God because of what we do or because we're better than our neighbor. Listen, don't be fooled by Satan's lie. God's grace does not overlook sin. God's love does not mean that He is going to lower His standard. That is not what the Bible teaches. If you want eternal life, you must have a relationship with God who is the giver of life. And a relationship with God is not found by being almost perfect. A relationship with God is not found by being better than your neighbor. Because he is holy and perfectly righteous, he can have absolutely nothing to do with sin. And because there is sin in your life, because you do not meet the standard of righteousness that he demands, you cannot have a relationship with him, and therefore you cannot have eternal life. Well, that's a lot of good news this morning. You're telling me that God has a standard that I can't meet? You're telling me there's no hope for me to have eternal life? There is hope. But the hope is not found in yourself. And that leads us to number two, which is God's righteous standard is not met by following the law, but by following Jesus. See, the law gives us the standard. It sets the standard of righteousness that God demands. But here's the thing, you're never going to meet that standard by following the law. The only way you will meet the standard of righteousness that God demands is by following Jesus. Now, Jesus here lays out six of the Ten Commandments. He says, you know the commandments, do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and your mother. All of these are what we call horizontal commands. They have to do with our relationship to other people. For the most part, these are the commands, if you're obeying them or disobeying them, other people can see it. If I come steal your car, you're going to know I'm a thief. If I'm lying to you, eventually, you're probably going to find that out. And so these are things that can be recognized by others. And so what is this man's response to that? In verse 20, he says to them, teacher, all of these I have kept from my youth. Think about what he's saying. He's saying six out of the Ten Commandments I've kept since my youth. In other words, since he was 13, which was the age that the Jewish boys were responsible for keeping the law. But Jesus doesn't challenge him. That would have been my reaction. Yeah, right, dude. No way. But Jesus doesn't challenge him. It may be that he has kept the law, these six commands since his youth. When you look at Paul, what did Paul say about himself, even as a Pharisee? In relation to the law, he was blameless. But Jesus just skips over that. He doesn't challenge him, and he goes right to the issue, which is the deeper heart problem that this man has. Look at verse 21. And Jesus, looking at him, loved him, and said to him, you lack one thing. Go sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. It says Jesus loved him. The love of Christ compelled him to speak the truth. Jesus loved him enough to not leave him in his ignorance. He loved him enough to challenge his arrogance. And so maybe he kept all six of these commands to his youth, or from his youth, but it didn't matter because there's a deeper heart issue, and that's why Jesus immediately goes to that. And here it is, God was not on the throne of his heart. And this was evidenced by this man's unwillingness to give up his riches in order to follow Christ. Did you notice that Jesus says you lack one thing, but then he gives him three things to do? He says, I don't really care if you've kept all those commands, but you lack one thing. Let me tell you three things to do. Go sell all that you have, give it to the poor, and come follow me. Now, Jesus is not turning him away from one set of laws and burdening him with another set of laws. That is not what is going on here. See, the problem was not the wealth of this man. So Jesus is not saying that wealth is sinful, and he's not saying that generosity is what saves you. The problem was not his wealth. The problem was that he was worshiping his wealth. Jesus is not saying wealth is sinful. He's saying that your possessions are your God. The reason that you need to get rid of your possessions, the reason that you need to give them away is because that's what's on the throne of your heart. That is what controls your life. That is what dictates what you do and what you do not do. Wealth and possessions are your God. He loved them more than he loved God. Now, as a Jew, this man would have been taught that the keeping of the law is what brings life. All the Jews believed that. And so in his response, teacher, all of these I've kept from my youth, I can imagine that he's getting excited because if he's kept the law, then he has life and therefore he must have eternal life. But here's the thing that he missed. God never gave the law as a means to salvation. He never established the law to bring eternal life. Paul argues this in Romans chapter 3. He says, whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God, because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in God's sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. God did not give us the law in order to bring salvation. God gave us the law so that we would see our deep need for His forgiveness and grace, that we would recognize the depth of our sin and recognize that through the law, through our own works, we cannot do anything to bring about salvation. We cannot meet the standard that God has set. We cannot work our way to God. It was the means by which man could receive forgiveness, or the sacrificial system was the means by which man could receive forgiveness, because God knew they couldn't keep the law. And so God gives the law, and at the same time He gives the sacrificial system. And so here you're a sinner, you come in, you lay your hand on an animal, and you confess your sins. And when you take your hands off, that animal goes and he dies in your place. He's sacrificed. And he receives the punishment that you deserve, and you receive God's forgiveness and grace. But God said, listen, the sacrificial system is not permanent. It is not going to be here forever. It is to point you to the fact that you need a greater sacrifice. That man needs more than just an animal, needs more than just a priest who goes in year after year, who even himself needs to repent of sin. And that greater sacrifice is Jesus Christ. Jesus didn't come and just obey six of the commands. Jesus obeyed all the commands. He met the standard of righteousness that God demands. And because of that, He was the only acceptable sacrifice for God and for man. God sent Jesus to be that sacrifice, to take our place. Jesus was perfect. He didn't come to abolish the law. He came to fulfill it. He obeyed where we could not. He was perfect where we could not be. See, this man needed to take wealth and possessions off the throne of his heart by giving it away. And he needed to put Jesus on the throne of his heart by following him. Jesus isn't giving him a law. Jesus is saying, I want your heart to be revealed. And your heart is revealed if you'll give away your possessions, sacrifice your God, and come follow me, make me your God. And what happens? Sadly, this guy turns and he walks away. And the Bible tells us he walked away sad because he had great possessions. Here's what the Bible's saying. He loved God, loved his wealth so much that he was willing to turn away from eternal life. Jesus Christ offering him eternal life, standing right before him, and he turned away because he wanted to worship God. He wanted to worship wealth. He wouldn't let go of his God. He thought that I'm following the law. Everything's okay. 6 out of 10, that's pretty good. And Jesus says the problem is not with your keeping of the law. The problem is that you're worshiping possession, and he would not let go. Takes us back to Mark chapter 8, verse 34, when Jesus said, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? Listen, eternal life comes when you realize that you cannot meet the standard that God has set for us. That's a good thing. But then you have to turn away from your sin and realize the only way that you're going to meet that standard is not by lowering the standard and redefining it. It's not by trying to work your way to the law. It's by dropping everything, getting everything that you worship other than God, everything that's first other than God, getting it off the throne of your heart and putting Christ on the throne of your heart and following him. Put your full and total trust in him. When I was little, I liked to climb trees. My dad would come out in the backyard and I would be like way up in these trees that I should not be in. One time I got up in a tree and I couldn't get back down. And so I'm calling out to my dad. He comes out and he's trying to walk me down. Couldn't get down. Couldn't find a way down. And so he said, well, just drop down, hang down from that limb, and I'll just reach up and I'll grab you. And so I thought, well, that's a good idea. So I drop down, hang down. He reaches up and he can't reach me. And there's about this much space between his hands and my feet. Now, it really wasn't that big of a drop, but as a small kid, I'm thinking, I'm going to die if I let go. I can't see my dad's hands. I hardly can't see him as I'm looking down because he's standing behind me, and he just keeps saying, let go of the limb, and I'll catch you. And I'm thinking in my mind, how's he going to catch me? It wasn't like he was going to grab me. He can't even reach me. He can't even touch me. And so here I am in my mind, and I'm thinking, the only thing that is going to save me is if I keep clinging to this limb. And with all my might and with all my strength, I hung there. And my dad just kept saying, let go. Let go. And eventually I had to. I had to let go of what I was trusting in to save me so that I could drop into the hands of my dad, who literally just caught me right on my feet. And I just stood there. And he carried me back a couple of steps and he dropped me down. Now, I could have relied on my own strength, but eventually my strength would have gone out and I would have fallen. But there's my father and he's given me the answer. Quit trusting in the limb, quit trusting in your own strength, and trust me. That's what God is telling us this morning. Yes, the standard of righteousness that I have set cannot be met by man. Quit depending on your own strength. Quit trusting in these other things. Just let go and put your full and your total trust in me. But see, to follow Christ is more than just aligning yourself with a belief system. Trusting Christ is more than being in church. It's more than just being a nice person. To follow Christ is more than serving in the church. It's more than giving money. It's more than teaching a Sunday school class. It's more than being a pastor. All of those things are good, but they are not good enough. See, to follow Christ means to make him Lord of your life. It's to let go of everything else you're trusting, everything else you worship, everything that is first in your life, and to put Jesus on the throne of your heart. To make him what you worship, to make him first of your life. The story hits close to home because this man is not like the drug addict. He's not like the prostitute. He's not like the embezzler on Wall Street. We don't get to point our finger at him and say, well, I'm better than he is. That's the point. How many of you have kept all six of those commandments since your youth? Yes, exactly. So we don't get to point the finger and judge him. He's better than us when it comes to the law. Listen to how one commentator describes him. He says he had lived an exemplary life outwardly. He had shunned grave transgressions, aided and protected, no doubt, by both his training and his environment. Many would today be only too well satisfied with themselves if they were like him. Others would praise and perhaps envy him if they saw him in modern form. Just picture him, an exemplary young man in early manhood, fine and clean morally, the son of wealthy parents, but not spoiled by wealth, with a strong religious bent, an esteemed member of the church. In fact, one of its pillars, a ruler of the local synagogue who was more important than a member of the church council in our present congregation. Where are the parents who would not be proud of such a son? Where is the church that would not give him a prominent place? Where is the young lady that would not be attracted by his position and his personal excellence? Yet all this is worthless in the eyes of Jesus. So I'm afraid there are going to be many in the church who think because they go to church, because they give money, because they serve in some capacity, that they have eternal life. They're trusting in a checklist of good things. They're trusting in a list of things that even honor God. But the truth is, their heart is far from God. There is something or someone else on the throne of their heart. They do enough to appease their conscience, but deep down in their heart, they worship the things of the world. Jesus isn't their Lord, and he's not their King. And sadly, when they stand before God, they will not hear, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." They will hear, "Depart from me, for I never knew you." But there's good news this morning. And the good news is this: Jesus loves you. And he loves you enough not to keep you in your arrogance, allow you to remain in your arrogance or your ignorance. He has opened up the truths for us. And here's what he says: "You cannot meet the standard on your own, but I have met it for you. And I went to the cross and died in your place." So if you want eternal life, the secret is not in the law. The secret is not in being good. The secret is not in lowering God's standard. The secret is in following me. And so we have to ask ourselves this morning, what am I really worshiping with my life? Who or what is really on the throne of my heart? Am I truly trusting in Christ, or am I just doing good things and trusting in my own works? Eternal life is not about a prayer you prayed. It's not about being baptized or joining a church. Eternal life is found only in following Jesus Christ with your whole heart. And so let me ask you this morning, are you going to be like this rich young ruler and walk away from Jesus this morning? Jesus has given us the secret to eternal life. It is putting your full and total trust in him. You have to make a decision. This morning, are you going to put your faith and trust in him? Or are you going to turn away? Are you going to walk away? Are you going to continue to cling to what you are trusting in? I want to give you the opportunity this morning to put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. He came to this earth specifically to die for you, to meet the standard that you could not meet, and go to the cross and take the wrath of God, not that he deserved, but that you deserved for your sin. And he died on the cross to offer you forgiveness, and he was raised from the grave to offer you life. Eternal life. If you reject Jesus, then you reject God. And if you reject God, the creator and the giver of all life, then you reject eternal life. Won't you say yes to Jesus this morning? Won't you come? In just a minute, we're going to have an opportunity for you to respond. It's a time of invitation. We're inviting you to say yes to Jesus. Maybe you're here this morning. This is the first time anyone has walked with you through what the Bible says about how you can be saved, about how you can have eternal life. And Jesus is saying, come. All you need to do is put me on the throne of your heart. And in just a moment, we're going to begin to pray. They're going to begin to sing. That's going to be your cue. I want you just to slip out from where you are and come forward. I'll be standing right here at the front. And I want to know that decision, and we want to have a counselor walk with you through the gospel, explain to you step by step, answer any questions that you may have about salvation, show you what the Bible says. Maybe this morning God has laid on your heart that Faith Family is the place that he wants you to plug in and use your gifts and abilities. You come. A counselor will take you by the hand and show you what it means to be a member here and what we require. Maybe you just need to come and pray at the altar. Come to the realization that Jesus is Lord, but you have begun to trust in other things, and your hands have slowly wrapped themselves around that limb, and you just afresh and anew want to let go. If you're struggling with a sin in your life this morning, counselors would love to take you and show you what the Bible says about how you can defeat sin. Victory is yours in Jesus. You can come. Really, this time of invitation is a time that's open for all. Anyone who wants to respond, you come. Will you bow your head and close your eyes? Stand to your feet with head bowed and eyes closed. We're going to pray. When I say amen, that's your cue to come. They will begin to sing. You slip out from where you are, and you come and say yes to Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that the secret of eternal life is no mystery. We don't have to go seeking it out. You reveal it to us. You open it up and make it plain for us to see. And so, Father, my prayer this morning is that if there is anyone here who is dependent upon their own righteousness, their own works, that they would let go and they would say yes to Jesus. That if there are those who are hurting, that they would realize that if they have Christ, that they have the answers for their life. Maybe they just need someone to come alongside and to pray with them and help them along, that they would come. Father, those that would want to join, that they would come. But ultimately, our desire is that you're glorified in this time of invitation. We're just continuing our worship. We're just doing it in another form. And so whether they come forward or whether they are there at their seat, Lord, I pray that each of us would search our hearts and that we would respond to the truths that you have laid out before us today. Thank you for the gospel. Thank you for your sacrifice, Lord Jesus. And thank you, Holy Spirit, that you will guide and direct us. And I pray that you do that this morning. And we pray all of this in Jesus' name.